Our sermon text comes from Luke chapter 21 and verses 29 through 36. This has been an extended narrative discourse of Jesus on the things to come. It began all the way back in verse 5 of chapter 21 when he was pointed by his disciples to the very temple itself in all its glorious architecture and all its symbolism, what it meant to the Jewish people at that time. And he's been speaking about throughout this discourse what lied ahead for that generation, but how we need to be prepared in our generation, the church age, if you will, until his coming again. How we are to be disciples who follow Jesus Christ on a narrow path. Things he's been teaching his disciples from Luke chapter 9, all the way up until this Passion Week, leading ultimately to his death on the cross. And so let's give attention to God's holy word. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 29. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of God, the Son of Man. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that you would give us aid in this hour, that you would strengthen our minds and hearts to hear our Savior's voice, to receive what you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would set apart anything that would keep us from knowing your Son and being ready for his return, for being equipped to live for him a day by day, to be alert and to be on guard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The trajectory, if you will, of Christ's teaching since he has been pointing to the glory of Herod's temple. We looked at it in previous Sundays together, the magnificence of it. It was a temple that was hard to even look at certain points of the day because it was plated with gold. And that parts of the temple that were not covered with gold, what was shining through was white marble of extraordinary cost. And so it was perhaps only during the time of days when the sun was being shadowed that you could actually look fully upon the temple. But what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand was that era, that age was passing by, was fading, if you will. And not only fading, but as he spoke about it and spoke about that very structure, that it would soon come about that not one stone would be left upon another that would not be torn down. That this temple itself, because of its use in God's economy, but also because of the apostasy that had taken place in Jerusalem and specifically in the temple over many, many centuries, was going to result in the judgment of that temple and of the city itself. We looked at this in verses 5 through verses 28. Jesus talked about how to understand the times. He spoke about when he would not be there, that they should not be deceived by false teachers. Now that they should not be terrified by that which would terrify others, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising up against nations, earthquakes, word that's not there in the scripture, but tsunamis, tornadoes as we have in the middle states of this country. All these things will be part and parcel of the groanings of a world that is awaiting the world to come. Awaiting, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the redemption of the sons of God, the ending of the groanings and the labor pains and the manifestation of the new heavens and the new earth. All these things he's been unpacking for them. He's been warning them that what will take place in their generation, we saw this in verses 20 through 28, he warned them, and as we saw recorded in church history, that warning was heeded. Many left the city of Jerusalem when they saw the signs, when they heard the footsteps and the armies of Titus marching on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Many in the church did flee from that city. And many were warned not to when they heard those armies approaching, not to go into the city, but to take refuge because the Lord had so warned them. These would be distresses upon the land, and ultimately there would be judgment upon the city. And then through the apocalyptic language of verse 25 and 26, apocalyptic language meaning this language of poetry, if you will, of cosmic upheaval in the skies and the moon and stars. Kind of humorous in presbytery yesterday. Both the men I prayed for were asked how they would minister to someone in their congregation about why they should not be afraid of the blood moon. And apparently that's what's taken place if the concurrence of the eclipse or whatever is going to go on tonight, this very day in our hemisphere. But Jesus talked about these things as speaking of the day of judgment and wrath and how to fly for refuge to Jesus Christ. And that led him to say more about this, where we are this morning in verses 29 through 36. He's teaching us about how to be ready, to be on guard, to be alert, to have our eyes, so to speak, wide open, how to persevere and endure to the end, something he said again earlier in our time together, for he who endures to the end shall be saved. He's teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us this morning what should be our perpetual readiness, our perpetual state of alertness, if you will. And then maybe me saying that this to you this day, this Lord's Day morning, you find yourself weary of all the alertness you've had to be on, whether you're a teacher in school or a student in school or in a workplace or homeschool and raising your children, you're perpetually on call, so to speak. But let me encourage you by what we will see in this passage, that being on guard and being on alert means holding fast to the promises of Jesus himself, his enduring word that is a rock in which you can stand on. It's actually through faith in Christ that you're able to endure and to be steadfastly sober in this time in between his first and second coming. And so this is what we'll see together, strength to stand. We'll see this morning in Luke 21, we'll learn what is needed in order to escape the allurements of this world, a world destined for destruction, and to be ready when Christ returns. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, a parable for the season. A parable for the season. And then secondly, a promise to stand upon. And then thirdly, the call for perpetual preparedness. The call for perpetual preparedness. But notice first of all what Jesus says here in verse 29. He tells a parable concerning the seasons. Behold the fig trees, he tells them, and all the trees. As soon as they put forth their leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Jesus is perhaps walking past fig trees, but he's referencing all trees here in Luke's account. He speaks of that which we see happening four seasons up here in North Bergen County. You look at the trees now, and we're not seeing that summer is near. What are we seeing that's near, children? Well, we're seeing an orange and red and browns. It's a beautiful time of year to get out in the car on a weekend and drive around and see the changing of the colors. September 23rd, this past Wednesday, was the first day of autumn. And so Jesus, ever the teacher and ever the teacher of utilizing illustrations, speaks of this phenomenon that we see happening all the time. We were down in Colonial Williamsburg 2 weeks ago, as many of you know, on vacation, and I had the occasion to talk to an older gentleman, a retiree, who served his country many, many decades in the military, in the Navy, and then in the Pentagon and with the CIA. And I asked him where he's living, and I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm actually from Pennsylvania." And I said, "I grew up in Philadelphia." I said, "Where are you living now?" And he said, "I live in Florida." And he said, "I hate it. I hate it." And I said, "The change of the seasons." And he said, "Yes." He said, there's an absence of an awareness somewhat in living in Florida to even the time or what time of year it is. Now, of course, they do get great, terrible times of heat and humidity. People go down to Florida from up this neck of the woods in the winter, not during the summer. But what he was getting at was that there's no seasons to enjoy. And so what we learn from nature, Jesus says we need to learn spiritually. He says when the leaves of the fig trees are turning green, we know that summer is near. And in like manner, as he has been instructing his disciples over a period of 3 years, he's teaching them the times they live in, that great transition that's going on because the Lord has entered into his temple. And this transition from the economy, if you will, of Israel to the economy of the true Israel, not in a land or a building or a temple made out of stone, but through the Word made flesh who tabernacles among his people. That in Christ, Jew and Gentile are being united as one people of God in fulfillment of what even the temple as the meeting place between sinners and a holy God could come together. All that as the Christ is now here. The promised Messiah is in their midst and Jesus is teaching them. As soon as they put forth the leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. And so he says, so also when you see these things happening, everything he's been teaching them here in this end times discourse, if you will, and when you see these things happening, then you know that the kingdom of God is also near. Now, if you know your Bibles and if you've read through Mark's gospel or any of the gospels for that matter, you might ask the question, well, I thought the kingdom of God was already here because Jesus the King has come. And you would be right. That was the announcement of the angels we saw 19 chapters ago in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. The king was born. But the consummation of that kingdom, the fullness and realization of that kingdom that Jesus spoke about when he said to the religious leaders of his day back earlier in this chapter, in chapter 20, I should say, asking the question, how is it that they say that Christ is David's son? That expectation, that prophetic expectation in which Jesus referenced Psalm 110, that every knee would bow to King Jesus. All his enemies would be his footstool. That has not taken place. And Christ has yet to go to the cross. He is suffering unto glory. Our trajectory also, but there's a crown of thorns before there is a crown of gold placed upon our Savior's head. And so he's speaking about this already not yet time period. He has not yet given his life as a ransom on the cross. And so the kingdom of God, in one sense, is still near. But he's telling them it's upon him. His even cleansing of the temple and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, entering into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt of a donkey, all these things, all these prophetic fulfillments in the life of Christ, all that he set out back in Luke 4 in opening the Word of God to Isaiah 61 to preach the good news, to bring sight to the blind, to heal the brokenhearted, to set free the oppressed, to preach the favorable year of the Lord. He has done this. And all signs point to him. And he's saying to them they should know and they should believe and they should see that these things are happening. When they are happening, the kingdom of God is near. And this is so important for us. We don't live in Florida. We don't have a Bible that's just flat, if you will. But we have the Word of God made sure from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, that teaches us all these things. The green on the leaves is full. Christ in the fullness of time has come. And where we are in redemptive history is that time between his first and second advent. And the question is, do we see with our eyes? Do we behold? Do we notice and see and know for ourselves? I ask you this personally. Do you know for yourself where you are in history? And if you sit in your pew this morning without Christ, do you know the wrath that is to come for all who would reject the light God has sent into this world? We sang about it in part, did we not, in our second hymn, the gloomy darkness, and our prayer and our commission as the church to bring that good news of the light of the world to the nations. If you sit here this morning still sitting in darkness, Jesus' word to you this morning is to see and know for yourselves that summer is near. The Messiah has come. The only name under heaven whereby you can be saved has been proclaimed to you. And his name is Jesus. And he will save you from your sins if you would but repent and turn to him by faith. And so Jesus tells this parable, a parable for the season, so that we might know the season in which we live. But he goes on to say, he goes on to tell them that not only would they know that these things are near, and what he has said is pretty sobering. The expectations of that generation, but of all world history. We live in a time of upheaval. If anything, Scripture teaches us that all the evil in this world bears verifies the truth of what Scripture says. You might not yet have embraced Jesus as your Savior, but everything this book tells us about the misery that's in this world shows how truthful it is. It's the Word of God. And so we need the Word of God in order to stand. This is exactly what Jesus does for his disciples and for us this morning. Notice this in verses 34 through 35. He has told this parable, and now he gives them a promise to stand upon. A promise to stand upon. Verse 32. A promise to stand upon. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." My words will not pass away. A promise to stand upon, verses 32 and 33. Now, he's speaking specifically about what he has said in this discourse on the end times, the things that come. But he's also speaking about everything he has said. He says, notice this, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." Now, this passage is one of the most difficult passages, certainly for the liberal scholars to handle and for even Christians to handle. Notice what Jesus is promising. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." I have to kind of rewind the tapes and remember or look down there in chapter 21 to grasp the fullness of what Jesus has said. One of the things, and one of the most difficult things he has said, is that he will return. A question that then begs to be asked about this expression concerning this generation, what did Jesus mean? Now, scholars, not of the liberal stripe at all, but evangelical and reformed scholars have debated this for some time. And if you were listening to R.C. Sproul even this week on 570 AM, you heard him discussing this very verse. I pulled out his book, The Last Days According to Jesus, myself, my copy of it, to prepare for this. And I think what he says about it is very helpful. Let me just state some of the other interpretations of this verse. One is that this generation means that actually this type of people or this kind of mindset. Hermann Ritterbos, a tremendous scholar given to the church, interpreted that way. This generation means this kind of people or this mindset. And what's being attempted here is to vindicate Jesus that he is not a false prophet. Because if Jesus did not return in the first 40 years or even up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and temple itself, then he proves to be in violation of Deuteronomy 18. Any prophet who speaks a word and it's not validated, him you should not listen to. Now, we are to listen to Jesus and all his words, as we say in verse 33, his testimony, my words will not pass away. But how are we to explain this? Well, the liberals, I mentioned them in passing. Bertrand Russell, an atheist and philosopher, said this is it. This is why I don't believe in Jesus Christ. He said this proved him to be a false prophet. He said all things would take place that didn't take place. I don't believe in it. Well, what is the answer for this? Well, I don't think we need to do exegetical gymnastics or to take scripture, as some say, and make it into a wax nose to kind of help Jesus out in part. I think R.C. Sproul is right when he says that this generation means this generation. He's talking to the people of his day, and these taking place, even as he has in view, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that ended at times when he would fully come in consummation. But the day of the Lord is a strong theme throughout the prophets. The day of the Lord is a day of salvation for all who have taken refuge in him. But conversely, to all who have rejected him, it's a day of wrath. It's a day of visitation. And so I suggest to you that what Jesus is saying to that group of disciples and those hearers during this discourse, he was speaking to them that all these things in part would take place. Because as we see, he does also speak of the end times, of his second coming. But his coming in wrath and the fullness of that wrath, the passing of the age that had been an Old Testament time period set apart, not a dispensational view of Scripture, but the promise of a Messiah in and through the seed of Abraham, ultimately through the tribe of Judah, and ultimately born of Mary, was Jesus Christ. And he was received by many, as we see in the book of Acts, and we see on the day of Pentecost particularly. But God's view is a bigger view, even as we consider the Great Commission. This good news is to go to all nations. It was always meant to be that way. In Genesis chapter 12, the gospel preached, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, to Abraham, was that all nations would be blessed through him. And so the temporalness, if you will, or the calling of the nation of Israel has been expanded to the calling of all nations to come to Christ. And so this generation is that generation, 30 to 40 years. And in Scripture, it doesn't mean that every single one of them would be alive in 70 A.D. And Scripture speaks of all people coming out of a city to meet with Jesus. It doesn't mean that every single person, but it's language of poetic language to describe the general populace, if you will. And so what Jesus is saying here in verse 32, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It's a visitation, if you will. It's a visitation. That term we see in Zechariah's prayer in chapter two, when he gave thanks in chapter two and said, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." And goes on to say, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Key word, prophets. And so there, Zechariah is speaking about the visitation of God, and he's speaking of it positively, that salvation has come, the long Messiah is going to come, and my own son will be the one who prepares the way, John the Baptist. And so he sang this Christmas carol, and he sang of this visitation, this theme of the prophets of old, because it speaks to this promise of God, the day of the Lord, of both salvation, but also of wrath. And it's the day of the Lord imagery in the prophets. Listen to what Malachi, I mentioned Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. This is the last chapter of Malachi, and it's been taken and adopted by Wesley in one of our favorite Christmas carols. Listen to what the prophet said. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze." Good news or bad news? Okay. "Says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you," listen to this, "but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." And so this idea of the day of the Lord, this wrath and doom that Jesus has already been speaking of, earlier in this passage, his weeping, remember his weeping over the city of Jerusalem in chapter 19 and verse 44. "When he approached the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." Why? "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you," judgment, "will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Now listen to what Jesus says. "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The time of your visitation. And so what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that this time of visitation is to soon come upon this city and this temple, upon the nation itself. It is the occasion for great salvation, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings. And that's the message of gospel for you this morning. If you know your sin and misery, there is the Son of Righteousness with healing within his wings for you. But if you reject him, that day will be not a day of peace whatsoever, but it will be a day of great turmoil. And that's what Jesus has been saying here in Luke 21. This will fall upon this generation. And in 70 AD, that visitation did come. It wasn't the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it was the day of the Lord in part for the end of that age, even as Jesus had prepared them for the new age to come. That age in which he is resurrected from the dead, in which he has made a new creation in himself by the Spirit in view of his resurrection from the dead. That is what we participate already and not yet in this world. If you've been raised, you are born again from above. The Holy Spirit indwells with you, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are the temple of God. And you are part of the temple of God, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And how can you have this kind of assurance? How can you know that Jesus has healing in his wings for you? Well, it's because Jesus' word is the word of God. Notice how this is brought out in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, many times his enemies picked up stones to throw at Jesus when he claimed to be the great I am at the end of John's gospel in chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. What did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. John chapter 5, when he called, he made himself equal with God by calling himself the Son of God. They knew he was claiming to be deity. They knew he was claiming to be Yahweh himself, Jehovah. And they picked up stones to kill him. But here in verse 33, we have one of the greatest testimonies of Jesus self-confessing that he is God himself. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And the Sermon on the Mount, he said this in Luke chapter 5 and verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. In Isaiah chapter 40, that great good news of the gospel, there in verse 8, the prophet writes this, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And it's a place for you to stand. And it's because the word of Christ is a rock for you to stand and endure and persevere. All scripture, Paul says, speaking of the Old Testament, is God-breathed and is useful teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work and so that the body of Christ would be equipped for every good work to endure, to shine, to persevere, and to be ready. And so what Jesus makes claim to is nothing less than his word is the word of God. If you are fearful about that which is going on without, wars and rumors of wars, tragedies and ISIS, financial concerns, burdens within, burdens without, there is a promise. There is the word of God made more sure from your Savior that he said, I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. The promises of God, the promises of Jesus Christ. My words will not pass away. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. What are you building your life on this morning, brothers and sisters? What foundations need to be laid that aren't there now? Does the word of God lay dormant in your house, in your pantry, in your closet? Or is your word open? Is it a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path? As I said to a brother not too long ago, no sooner would you go out into the woods when there's no full moon at all like there is today and last night so beautifully, would you go hunting or fishing in the dead of night when there's a new moon without your lantern or without your flashlight? Why then do you not read the word of God? Why would you begin your day with not opening the word of God that promises you that it's a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path? And more than that, how can you follow after your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Are you living in darkness, or are you living in light? Are you building, and is your house and your life founded upon the rock of the word of Jesus Christ? Every word. It was interesting, and I'm looking at my red letter edition of my large print NASB pulpit Bible, but these two men that were examined yesterday at presbytery, at least one of them was asked the question, do you Do you have a red letter Bible? And the question was not a trick question, but it was trying to get out within the candidate a response that in which he understood that the whole counsel of God is the word of Christ. We'll get to it eventually, Luke chapter 24, but Jesus taught that very thing. The whole of the Old Testament is about me. And he said it in John chapter 5 too. If you had read Moses, you would know who I am because Moses spoke about me. And so we're not, brothers and sisters, red letter Christians, red letter Bible Christians. It's the whole word of God. It points to Christ. He is the word made flesh. He's the incarnate word. And we need to build our lives on his word. Do you hear his voice? Open his word and pray by the Spirit that you would hear the voice of your Savior. Well, we need that promise, don't we, each and every day. It helps us to prepare and to stay in a state of perpetual preparation, a state of perpetual preparedness. And this is what we see Jesus saying to his disciples last of all in verses 34. In verses 34 through 36. He gives instruction to us. He warns us here in these passages so that we would be in a state of perpetual preparedness. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Reformed Anglican, coined that phrase in his commentary in Luke, drawing out what Jesus is saying here. What kind of station do we have in life? What is our disposition to be each and every day? Well, Jesus teaches us here. It's a state of perpetual preparedness. Notice what he says here. Be on guard. It's an imperative. It's a command. And again, as I said in my opening thoughts, it's not to make you more stressed than you already are in this life, but that having believed that Jesus Christ, all his promises and all the promises of the word of God, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches us, are amen in Jesus Christ, that we are building our lives on that rock. And so now, based on the promise of God, the promise of Christ, he says now, be on guard. Be on guard. Why? So that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Notice this. Notice how our Lord knows us and knows you here this morning. Our tendency to not be on guard. What's the opposite of not being on guard? Well, we talked about it a little bit in our men's study on Friday night in chapter 12, Jerry Bridges' book, The Discipline of Watchfulness. There Bridges referred to the Titanic and the catastrophe of the Titanic because those in charge of that massive cruise liner were not watchful. They were not on guard. No binoculars in the crow's nest. Not listening to messages that said there was a lot of ice formation that lied ahead. They were not watchful. They were not on guard. Notice what Jesus says. We can be not watchful. We cannot be on guard. He says that our hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Now, practically speaking, Jesus is referring to the warning of Scripture not to abstain wholly from alcohol. If it is a problem in your life, probably you should. But more than that, that you would not be drunk, that you would not be going to alcohol or drugs or TV or shopping or anything, food, anything as a refuge for the stresses in this life, sports or movies. Even theology, anything that would take you away from resting wholly and knowing Jesus Christ as your comfort in life and death and the world to come. We read this in Sunday school, Hebrews 5, where we're looking at chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we are not in a state of a cloud in our minds and hearts. We're not in a perpetual state of fog, if you will, but rather that we know the times that we live in. We see the leaves on the tree with clarity of sight, both spiritually and physically, so that our hearts are not weighed down, and so that the worries of life do not distract us. Remember the sermon Sunday night, if you were here last night with Will Woods, he preached on Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, on the sower and the seeds. And he spoke about this, as Jesus spoke about this, I should say, Mark's gospel, about the things of the world, the worries of the world distracting us so that the seed does not go deep into the heart and bear fruit in faith and repentance and trust and abiding trust and enduring trust. The Apostle Paul knew that we are apt to get worried. He said in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God," the opposite of the worries, "the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard" what? "Your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And if you are weighted down this morning, brothers and sisters, by the things of this world, that is the word of God to you this morning, to turn your cares over to the God who cares for you. And he will replace that worry with peace. He will guard your heart and minds, even as he enables you to be on guard. Do you see how the promises of God are the only foundation for living in this world? The promise of God and the promise of Jesus Christ is the only way that we're able to be on guard, to not be led astray. Notice how he goes on to say this. "And that day will not come on you like suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth." And it is coming upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth presently. There's many gods that many turn to. Those broken cisterns the prophet Jeremiah spoke of that do not hold water. That bread that does not satisfy. And it's to the church and to us who have been entrusted with the word of Christ that we have a message of good news to a world that is being tossed here and fro, a world that has been told a bill of goods concerning sexuality, who they were, how they've been created by God, that there's some evolution from some slimy thing that came out of water, became a fish and whatever. None of that brings peace to the hearts and minds of those created in his image and likeness. Notice the word of God made sure. And so it is that we are to hold fast to Christ. We are warned to be on our guard. But notice what he says in verse 36. We're to be in a perpetual state of preparedness. Very hard to say, isn't it? "But keep on the alert at all times." All times. There's no vacation from walking humbly before our God. "Nor should you want to." Nor should you want to. "The folly of leaning on your understanding or taking a vacation from following after your Savior is to walk again in darkness." It's to make shipwreck your faith. It's to make a ruin of your marriage. It is to ruin your home. It is to lose your job. And if you've experienced all this, there still is the hope of the gospel is to turn now and come back. But what Jesus is saying is you are to keep on alert at all times, praying that you may have what? Strength. Strength to escape these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. That on that day you will not be ashamed. On that day of the return of Christ, you would not be humiliated, but that you would be ready, that you would be prepared, that you would develop within your life and then within your families the habits of godliness, the patterns of godliness. It's what Paul taught Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7. And train yourself for the purpose of godliness, and so that others might see you, Timothy, and follow your example. That we should be all seeking to make progress in our pursuit of godliness through word and prayer, as Jesus says here. He says, praying. This is not, you know, some kind of fortify yourself until Christ comes, but your high priest is at the right hand of the throne of grace on high, and he intercedes for you moment by moment, and he calls you to the great privilege of praying to your heavenly Father at all times, knowing that he cares for you, that you can cast your cares upon him, that you can have yourself brought back on that narrow path if you have been walking and stumbling in darkness, that you can once more be enabled to rise up and stand on the word of your precious Savior, who says, nothing can separate you from my love. No one can snatch you from my hand. I will enable you to persevere and endure to the end. I will enable you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you. And the God who promises and is verified it through the blood of his Son on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the dead says, he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day Christ comes to take you home. It's upon those promises. It's upon that rock that you can live in perpetual preparedness. Live for him, and he will enable you to fulfill your callings, to love your wives, to respect and support your husbands, to train up your children, to be honoring your employer, to honor your mother and your father, to be light and salt. Our one calling affects all of our callings. And if it is divorced from the very promise that Jesus Christ's word will never pass away and that one day he will return, then our life is not built on a rock. But if it is, then you will be enabled to stand. You will stand on the day that the Son of Man returns and takes you home to himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your kindness towards us. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And Father, we would pray that you would incline our hearts to turn to you again this morning, to your Son and his word, to build our lives on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, far greater than the cereal or a breakfast we ate this morning. May we long for the abiding word of truth, especially that truth as it points us to the cross of your Son, that in his atonement alone we are reconciled to our Creator and granted the privileges of sons and daughters of the living God, that we are part of that kingdom that is near. And Father, I would pray that any heart that is weighed down by the things of this world, that you might lift them up, that this promise of the Savior, the promise that he came to seek and to save the lost, the promise that he comes and takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into his own kingdom, is there and offered to all who would turn and see and believe, that you would work by your Spirit in those hearts that are weighed down, that they would be enabled to look and see and embrace the King. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.